Well, good morning, everyone. Grace to you in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. We're grateful for all of those who have helped to lead us this morning as we've come into the presence of the Lord in this special way and into the fellowship of one another. And it's great for us to be able to worship together. I have a question to begin with this morning, and it's this. Is it spring yet? I don't know about you. I haven't seen any robins yet. I haven't seen those harbingers of spring. But some of you have. Okay, it's coming back full force here. I think some of you have. But I have seen the snowbirds return, and I'm grateful for that. At least some of them. I know there are others who are still migrating. But it's good to have those folks back with us. God bless you. We've missed you, and it's wonderful for us to be able to be together again. May God bless us all. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to return in our morning meditations, sermons, to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in particular, we have a passage that challenges us this morning in this early part of Ephesians chapter 3. So I have another question for you this morning. Do you love a good mystery? Are you one of those kinds of people who just love a good mystery that needs to be solved? Maybe it's in the form of a story. Maybe you're a fan of Sherlock Holmes or some character like that who seems to have the powers of perception and is able to see what others can't see, though it's visible for everyone else, and able to put pieces together that allow the truth to come forward. Do you love a good mystery? I do. Or maybe for you it's a magician's trick. You something happens and you say, "Well, how did she do that? How was she able to do that?" And everything in you just wants to figure out the trick so that you learn the mystery. Or maybe it's something like a discovery, a scientific discovery, or a historical discovery, and those things come forward, they come to light, and what was formerly covered over becomes disclosed, and you revel in the revealing of the mystery. We all love mysteries. There's something about us as human beings that causes us to be fascinated by something that is hidden, secret, it's cryptic truth, but it needs to be discovered and revealed. It's mystery which makes life entrancing and fascinating, and God understands this. In fact, God is the one who has set it all in place. It's in the scriptures, and it's why the scriptures say this from Proverbs 25, verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search it out. I want you to understand that God has some things he wants us to search out. And in particular here in Ephesians chapter 3, we have the greatest mystery there is to be unfolded. Now, how cool would it be to be let in on the greatest mystery of all? And that's exactly what we have here, I suggest to you, in Ephesians chapter 3 and other passages like it. I'm not going to go easy on you this morning. I know last week was Easter, and I know you're tired, and I know it's not spring yet, or is it? I don't know. But I'm not going to go easy on you this morning, because this is a passage that demands something from us. We are a people of the Word of God, are we not? It's the Word of God that means something to us. It means life to us. And we have to take it as it gives itself to us, as the Spirit of God gives it to us. And that means with all of its complications, as well as the easy blessings that come from it. This first paragraph in chapter 3 is in many ways the key to the great letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And here he begins to describe in full detail the great mystery that he's devoted his life to propagating in the world. This is the heart of Paul. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of our faith, as it all is gathered in Jesus Christ. So we begin with the mystery revealed. The mystery revealed. Hear what Paul says to these Ephesian believers in the first six verses of this beautiful passage. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, And that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. An amazing passage. It's the mystery that has been made known to Paul by revelation. He identifies it as the mystery of Christ. Take note of that. It was not made known to earlier generations, but revealed by the Spirit in Paul's time to the apostles and prophets, and to be passed on to the church, the people of God. So remember what is going on. In order for us to grasp this, we need to just be reminded of what Paul has already shared with us. He has been affirming the story of God beginning to fill his eternal promises to reclaim and redeem his creation. He's restoring the world, and he's restoring humanity to its original condition and even elevating it beyond that. The whole world was meant to be God's holy temple, according to the biblical narrative. And as God dwells with humanity and delights in human enjoyment of creation, the whole comes to its fulfillment. But then there was the tragedy of the fall. Creation was corrupted. God promised to make all things new despite the fall of men and women, and to return it by his life-giving presence. These promises are now being fulfilled, Paul says, in the church. In the church. One day, they will be fulfilled creation-wide, but in that day and in our day, it's being fulfilled in the church. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul quotes Psalm 110. And he says, God has installed his king on his heavenly throne. And that is Jesus Christ. And he has begun his work of reclaiming this world from the powers and the authorities that have rebelled against the rule of God and have hijacked God's good world. They brought it into their oppressive and enslaving grip, but God has broken their hold in Jesus Christ. And he's magnified that victory, and he will continue to magnify that victory in the church. God has triumphed by opening a sphere within creation, a new beginning within creation. And that beginning is the beginning of all the works where God makes all things new. That's the church. That's the glory. This is the apocalyptic vision that Paul brings to us in Ephesians. That is exactly what it is. It opens up to us what we could not see otherwise, and it calls us to live by this truth, though by every other appearance, something else seems to be true. Things may look dark to the natural eye, but there is a greater reality. There's a hidden reality that cannot be seen by the natural eye. And that greater reality is the cosmic victory and kingship of Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate resurrection every Sunday. Because Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead, and he is victorious not just on day one, but in every day. And he is ours. He's made us his in every day by faith. And it's the Spirit who gives us eyes to see. So Paul is so greatly pleased to be captured up in this revelation of the mystery, God's marvelous grace that never a moment escapes the wonder of Paul. Just how astounded he is that God has revealed himself in such a powerful, wonderful, astounding way. But what is this mystery? How do we speak of this great mystery that is now in Paul's day, in the days of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, revealed by the power of his Spirit? Well, Paul makes this explicit in verse 6. Let's hear what he says there. It's actually the explicit expression of this has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles, the inclusivity of Jews and Gentiles together in the new work God is doing. Hear it from verse 6 of Ephesians 3. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And I confess to you, that's a hard one to receive. This is one that doesn't just register easily. We need to think this through. We need to have all of our understanding of God's workings with Israel and with the church come together in order to see the grandeur of this mystery. But it is what Paul has been speaking about. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And in verse 15 of that same chapter 2, "His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." It is the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. Notice in verse 6 there, Paul says they are co-heirs. The Gentiles, to whom he is the apostle, they are co-heirs with Israel. And then he says they are co-members of the body. Verse 6, and again he says they are co-participants in the promise. They are joined together as integrally as they can be with the chosen people of God, the Jews. Now here Paul does something that he does from time to time, and it seems like only the Apostle Paul does this in this way. When he comes to the limit of what words will do to serve him, he makes up new ones. He just decides that he's going to put a few things together and make some new words. Don't you wish you could do that? You could just, you come to that part in your conversation or in your defense of your own position, and you just don't know how to say what you want to say, so you just mash some words together and make up a new one that actually does express what you want to say. Paul does it in a beautiful way. He puts words together, and here he makes up three words which you don't find anywhere else in first century Greek. These are new words that Paul has brought together, and they literally are joint heirs, joint bodies, and joint partakers. You see, Paul is so concerned about this that he does need new language to describe the grand, new, mysterious work now revealed that Christ has done amongst us. The Jews and the Gentiles have been brought together in the one new humanity through the broken body of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You see, it's in this mystery that we have the answers to the greatest struggles that engage us as human beings. Truly, this is the gospel, that God has done this in Christ. Paul sees the uniting together of Jews and Gentiles in the church as a miracle that is, it's like the miracle of Christ rising from the dead. It's actually, it is because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that this is true. The union of Jews and Gentiles in the church, this people. It was completely unexpected, completely beyond the realm of thought or desire or possibility. It was so strange, it was so unanticipated that the church itself had a great deal of difficulty sorting it out at first. Jews and Gentiles together, how can this be? By what miracle can this actually work out? I told you I wasn't going to make it easy for you this morning. I don't think we understand fully enough what a marvel of God's grace this is. We don't hear much about it. I have to confess to you, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon preached on Ephesians chapter 3 that I think really dealt justly with the text. This is what Paul believes to be an astounding mystery. You see, God's own action is the basis of this mystery. You know the story in the book of Genesis. We see that God rejected sinful humankind. God said no to humans in their sin. The first instance of this is in the story of the flood, or at least we have a major instance in the story of the flood in Genesis 6, when God wiped out all but 8 persons. And God started all over again his project of building a creation, a place where he could dwell with his human creation. He started all over again with those 6. And then there is the story of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when God confounded and dispersed the nations because of their pride and their rebellion against God. That's the universal history of all humankind. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, we read that instead of all the nations, God chose to begin anew by creating a new nation in Abram. They would be God's people, and he would be their God. And because of their sin, God had rejected others, and he had chosen this one new nation, which he was creating out of nothing, to be his very own. They were the people of God. The others had no right. The others had no access. By their sin, they had excluded themselves to the promises of God. They had no right to the revelation of the glory of God. They had no right to the grace of his covenant. It was the people that God was creating anew that had this. This mystery includes more than just that Gentiles could be saved. To Paul, it had been revealed that Gentiles were destined to be fellow heirs. They were to be brought in with the Jews, members of the same body. Jews not complete without the Gentiles being brought in. They were to be partakers of the same promise of Israel. All of the glory of God's working with Israel, now the Gentiles are being brought into this. It was this development, this understanding that comes through Christ, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in one body, kind of the overcoming of the greatest divide in human history, that revealed the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it demonstrates the manifold grace of God, the manifold wisdom of God. Stay with me. No one could have anticipated that out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, God would make one new humanity. This is the mystery of the church, the miracle of the church, and the power of the church. This is done through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. No one could have predicted the birth of the church of Jesus Christ as the one new humanity. No one would have thought that God's plan was to give hope not only to the Jews, but to the whole world in the church. I hope you get a sense from this how highly Paul views the church, the body of Christ. And I hope it stirs within you that there is something absolutely amazing about the church of Christ. I mean, you look around, and with the natural eye, you don't see much that is amazing. You don't see much that is noteworthy. You don't see much that is going to stand out to our fellow humankind. But there is something incredible about the gathered body of Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. This is a big deal to Paul. It's a great and astonishing mystery of God that is revealed. And God has purposed this from ages past. And it has not been revealed to earlier generations. And Paul never forgot what this means. This burgeoning new people who would eventually be the hope and unthwarted in their mission for the entire world. Paul never forgot the astonishing act of grace by which he was made to be an apostle of this mystery. He saw it as the mystery of grace, and he had his unique place in it. Let's have a look at those verses as we kind of work through the rest of this. Verses 7 to 9, it's the mystery of grace in the apostle's life, just as it is in the life of the Jews and Gentiles who are brought together. Verse 7, let me read it for you. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the gospels the boundless riches of Christ. To preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery for which ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. No, Paul says it's by the gift of God's grace. Paul remembers the powerful work of God in his own life. Paul was present at the martyrdom of Stephen in those early days of proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. Paul was present there, saw it happen. Paul reflects upon his own opposition to Christ and to the church, how he was compelling these new believers who were the emissaries of the grace of God to the world. Paul was compelling them to renounce Christ on pain of death. Paul remembers these things, yet Christ graciously and powerfully confronted him and delivered him from certain destruction. That's the grace of Christ in Paul's life. What a marvel that was. We are people of that marvel of grace. Do you remember the marvel of grace in your own life? How God reached into your life. Maybe it was at a moment when you were just especially low and hope seemed to be lost. Or maybe it was in the midst of your rebellion that God just broke in. Or maybe it was you understand you were unlearned, you didn't know the things, you didn't know these deep things of life, but God spoke into your life and it was that wonder of grace that changed everything for you. That's the power of the gospel. And that is what's at work. And Paul knows it in his own life. And it's a wonder to him, and it's a wonder that God would lift him so that he would actually be a voice, a prophetic voice announcing the victory of God in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He describes himself as less than the least of all of these others. This clearly reflects back to Israel itself, the people of God themselves who were less than the least, chosen not for their numbers, not for their strength. They had no numbers. They had no strength. They were not existent. Nothing pertaining to them. But it was so that the mighty grace of God might be revealed in them. That something unnatural, something that cannot follow from human powers, would occur. This is the work of God. Because they were the very least, it's the brilliance of God's work that is clearly seen. But now, in a certain sense, now as Paul is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Israel was no longer the least, at least in this sense. God had chosen them. God had made his promises to them. God had given them so many advantages. In the New Testament era, now it was the Gentiles who were the least. They were the ones least likely to receive the benefits of God's blessing. But again, and astonishing all of those who could look upon it and see it for what it is, God's grace reaches the unexpected, reaches the least. It surprises us how gracious God is and how wondrously he's able to bring together what could only be divided otherwise. It's counting on God's grace that is the work of discipleship. The work of following Christ is counting on his grace revealed by his truth in every step of our journey. You know, have you ever felt like you are the least? Have you ever felt like you're in this situation where you have no power? You feel like you have no options? You're not prepared for the challenge that you're facing? It just seems all so overwhelming. You just don't seem to have what it takes to make it. That's a good place to be when you follow a God who is gracious and powerfully gracious. The church is the place where we celebrate our weakness. The church is the place where we find our most hopeful place, our most hopeful position, where we can do nothing but rely upon a power that is beyond us, a grace that can only come from heaven. That God would show up in his mighty strength in our place, in our time, in our lives, and that we wait on that every moment. That's the glory of the church. That's the mystery of God alive within the church. You know, I love our Ghanaian brothers and sisters, and we recite so often the saying that serves them so well as a constant reminder of this. They say, by God's grace. By God's grace, this or that, and it doesn't matter whether it's an immense challenge or whether it's an obvious blessing that is to flow. It is by God's grace. We live by that. Now we need to learn the humility and the security of that reality that we live by God's grace. There is no other organization. There's no other human movement. There is no other hope anywhere else other than the Church of Jesus Christ where we live by God's grace and we know the mystery of it. What a wonder this is. But you might ask why. Why does God work this way? Why does God choose to unfold his sovereign plan this way? And the answer to that question is what follows in the next few verses. We have insight into God's mysterious purpose. So let's look at it, verses 10 to 12. Here's Paul further unfolding this. He says that God's intent was that now, get this, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. You need to look at that 10th verse again. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You recall how we've been saying that Paul's letter to the Ephesians has apocalyptic force. It reveals to us what cannot be seen otherwise. It reveals to us the realities of the heavenlies that we cannot know otherwise. Jesus is victorious, the king over all powers. That's what the resurrection celebrates and makes absolutely undeniable. And God's intent is that now, through the people of the resurrection, that is through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known and revealed to those same principalities and powers that have been conquered in Christ. That sort of verse is not one that you can think about easily and just grasp. You need to meditate on that. You need to know the wonder that's there and then seek it. It deserves close examination and a lot of meditation. Paul says that God has arranged things so that the church of Jesus Christ displays this manifold wisdom of God. Paul does have a way with words. Some of you auto fanatics have an idea of what a manifold is, but let me tell you what Paul thinks about manifold. It actually is the term for many colors. It's just this glorious array of multiple colors. Picture a bouquet of multicolored flowers, or picture a piece of fabric that has a great variety of colors to it. All of this great display, that's the idea that Paul is drawing on here. God's wisdom has all of this beauty, all of these facets to it, all of these many hues and varieties, and God is displaying his wisdom in the church, through the church, to the powers. It's a difficult thing to describe. When Ligon Duncan, a great Presbyterian teacher, preached on this passage, he painted this word picture. He said this: the Apostle Paul is saying that God has put you on the stage of history, you the church, on the stage of history, and that when you look up into the galleries and into those expensive boxes, you're going to see the angelic powers of heaven, good and evil, because God is putting them in graduate school to learn from you the wisdom and glory of God. In other words, God is going to display his glory to good and bad angels, and he's going to display the wisdom of his plan to the principalities and powers through you, the church. Do you think you have a dignified role to play in the mission of God? You think there's something important that we're doing here, despite all? Absolutely. Paul lived for this. All of this points to how important the church truly is as the church embodies the life of God on earth. We don't rely on our own strength. We don't rely on our own wisdom. We don't rely on our strategies. We don't rely on anything that pertains to us and our own powers. It's the life of God, the power of God within us to do what never could be done otherwise. His grace, his strength, displayed precisely in our weakness. Ultimately, the church bears witness to the cross. The church says our strength is in taking up our cross, following our master, and dying to ourselves. It's a cruciform life. It's a life of humility, not a life of pride, not a life that we think somehow we have something that we can give. It's God who manifests his grace through us. Jesus triumphed through dying and being raised from the dead, and the church embodies that triumph as we live according to the cross. I think these are days in our own history when we're being awakened again with a fresh vision of the frailty of the church, how the church can be under attack, and how the respect for the church can be diminished. And I think we're getting a fresh vision for how precarious our position is as the church, and how that it's only by the grace of God that the church can survive and thrive and have a message, a meaningful, transformational message to our community. None of us can help but be aware that this is an extremely troubled time that we're living in, and how we need a word from God, and we don't know how to solve the problems. We don't know. You look around, look at all of the variety of answers that come. We don't know how to solve the problems that are overwhelming us. We're being swamped by our own vain imaginations, by the godless inventions that are out there. Linda, my wife, drew my attention to an article in the Globe and Mail yesterday, and the author titled it, The Brave New Age, of Gender-Neutral Kids. That's the name of the article. The editorialist is Margaret Wendt. The article is actually about person named Storm Stalker, who was born about 7 years ago, you may remember, when he or she, we don't really know, the sex hasn't been disclosed, became the most famous baby in Toronto, so it is said. You might remember that Storm's parents announced that they were going to raise their baby gender neutral. And so there were many others who have since followed suit in this startling social experiment. Just felt that this was the way, this was the hope that they had to offer to their little child. And according to this editorialist, let me quote directly from her, she says, "More and more progressive parents have decided to liberate their children from the chains of gender. They give their children gender-neutral names such as Zoomer or Scout. They refer to them using gender-neutral pronouns." She says, will all these efforts create a more egalitarian, less gendered world? She says, "I'm skeptical." Good for her. She says, gender-neutral parenting, let me try that again, gender-neutral parenting is the latest example of blank slateism run amok. The blank slate theory, she says, is the romantic belief that environment and culture are wholly responsible for human behavior. If only we stopped stereotyping little people as girls or boys, they'd stop behaving in stereotypical ways. She goes on to say, this is not to say that it's useless to try to socialize kids, but we also need to admit that human beings are so profoundly shaped by their genes. Gender is far more influential than many people are willing to acknowledge. I think what she means there is biological sex is far more influential than many people are willing to acknowledge. She says men and women exhibit significant behavioral differences, not because they're socialized differently, but because they're wired differently. Give a girl a pot and she'll play house. Give a boy a pot and he'll beat it like a drum. And forget about gender spectrum, she says. Although there are lots of tender boys and lots of aggressive girls, more than 99% of people identify with their birth sex. That's just the way it is. I'm glad to see it. I don't know how much longer we'll be able to see an editorial like that in our society. Sometimes we feel at a loss. How do we manage these kind of problems? We're at a loss to know how to help situations like this. We don't know what to do with the millions of people who are affected by failed states across the world. We really don't. We don't know how to feed the world. We don't know how to guarantee that rogue states, you're getting hungry for lunch just because I've said that. We don't know how to guarantee that rogue states won't employ the nuclear option. We don't know what to do about the rising occurrences of mental health issues in our society. We don't know what to do about the oppressive conditions of our First Nations people and many others like them. We don't know how to deal with these things. There are many writers, perceptive people, who are sitting down and trying to analyze what has gone wrong and trying to understand what we should do. And some propose one solution and some propose another. Some are partially right, others are almost totally wrong. But the reason they can't grasp the answer is because they've never dealt with the heart of the problem. The great secret to all of these problems. The mystery that is behind them all. And the key in that mystery is Christ, Paul says. And what Christ does in us through his work on the cross and in his resurrection. What he produces in the church. If you hear that just as a theological statement, you've missed the importance of what Paul is saying, that every bit of life has its final solution in the person and being of Jesus Christ the Lord, and in the body which is his. God has set his Son at the heart of all things. So the understanding of this great mystery is the key to the illumination of all of the solutions to these things. In our weakness, we come before our God, and what we could never see happen amongst us, in his mysterious power, begins to materialize. Where we could never bridge the breach between Jew and Gentile, Christ has done it. And the church globally is a glorious testimony to God's power to heal. We can never give up hope. We can never give up hope for our wayward children. We can never give up hope for our First Nations peoples. We can never give up hope for our contemporary society or for our co-humans across the globe, because we don't rely upon our own powers and our own resources that are visible and predictable. We rely instead on the life-giving mercy of an eternal God who has done it. And we are living proof, demonstrating it to the powers above. And this is mysterious, and this is glorious. Hold on, one other verse, verse 13, where Paul speaks about the glory of this. He says this, "I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory." What a different view of suffering this is. Paul had announced in the first verse of this chapter that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of Gentiles, for the sake of you Gentiles. And the Ephesians that he's writing to are largely Gentiles. Paul is saying here in verse 13, his sufferings are for the church. I think that Paul's meaning becomes clear when we consider the situation. Kind of very, very much like what we know today. Paul is a prisoner in the first century. And that was very much a dishonorable, shameful thing to be a prisoner. It meant that something very much was wrong with you. The prisoner lost his freedom, and he's under the oppressive power of the state. Imprisonment, it implies that there's shady behavior. It raises suspicions. There's a reason why this person can't be trusted to just go about his business freely in society. And you know, try to imagine it in our own circumstance. Just, you know, imagine this. If you had to explain someone's incarceration today, like suppose I'm away and Pastor Kathy comes up to introduce a guest speaker who's here with us this morning, and Pastor Kathy begins to tell you the credentials of this special guest. And so she says, "Well, Mr. Smith has been a minister for 20 years in church in Vancouver, and he had prior to that earned his seminary degree. And then following a 3-year stint in a maximum security prison, he began an itinerant ministry, and we're just so glad to have him here with us this morning." How would you respond to that kind of an introduction? I think more of you would want to be sure your children get down to the ministry downstairs. Probably there would be a dead silence. Probably fewer people queued up at the end of the service to shake hands with the speaker. Paul is keenly aware that his imprisonment seems to be a problem. It seems jarringly inconsistent to rehearse the victories of God. Jesus Christ is King. He's risen. He's a victor over death and all powers that would harm us. He is at the right hand of the Father, ruling. It seems completely inconsistent with that to say that now Paul, as the emissary of this good news to the gospel, is in prison. How does that demonstrate the victory of the king over the oppressive powers? To anyone with eyes to see, it would look very much like the powers are still in control. And I think that's part of the challenge that we face in our own time. So Paul sees the need to give his people the apocalyptic vision of his own apostleship and his imprisonment. This is a heavenly vision of his life and ministry, and it focuses especially now on that it makes perfect sense. Perfect sense that he's in prison. And Paul does not want to be any other place than there because God had put him there. He sees it as the power of God at work. It's not at all the case that his imprisonment is a loss or a defeat. You see how contrary that is to natural perception. Paul's claim is that he's in the perfect position, right where God wants him. For Paul, things are working out exactly as they should be. Partly because it's the powers that are at work, the display of God's wonders in the church that have the opposing powers riled up against him. And so Paul is in prison because of that. But Paul is in prison and he sees it as the outworking of God's triumphant power. Paul sees glory in suffering. That's the calling of the church, to see glory in suffering for Jesus' sake. Because there is no suffering for Jesus' sake that doesn't end in resurrection. There is no suffering for Jesus' sake that doesn't end in glory. That's the mystery. That's the power. That's why we live in forgiveness, and that's why we extend our love to one another, and that's why we cross barriers that we would never be able to cross otherwise. There's glory in suffering. There are important lessons here that we need to take home. Think of these things. I think these arise so clearly from this text. Firstly, don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by the encroaching powers of the world. Don't be surprised by these things. Don't be surprised by opposition. They're part of the plan of God. God knows and God is fully at work. These are precisely the places where the glory of God's manifold wisdom is revealed. Look for it, pray for it, yearn for it. And then don't be discouraged by sufferings or apparent setbacks of the gospel. Don't be. Christ will never be defeated. Never. God's strength is made evident in the midst of our weakness. It's our glory to bear that for the honor of our Lord. And then this, take this home. Learn joy in the midst of sufferings and in the midst of setbacks. Learn the fullness of joy that is there. You see, Paul is not putting on a show for us here. This is not Paul, you know, trying just to put on a smiling face when his heart is distraught. That's not it. He is genuinely happy to be right where God has placed him, because he knows the resurrection power of God that defies all obstacles and makes public display of the forces of darkness. Paul knows it. And the author to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself endured the shame on account of the joy that was set before him. And if it's true for Jesus, then it is true for all of us, every one of us. It doesn't matter how dire your circumstance. Doesn't matter how low you feel. Our victory is in Christ. Learn the joy in the midst. And finally this, give thanks for the privilege. Give thanks for the privilege of being the church. Give thanks for the privilege of being those who suffer for the name of Jesus. Be thankful for the privilege of walking together with those who do the same. There is no reward. I don't see evidence anywhere for a reward for a life of ease. I just don't see it. But what I do see is that there is great reward for the tested and tried life that is lived in service of Christ and for his glory. So give thanks. Give thanks for such an incredible privilege. Paul's view of the church could not be higher. He opens the letter just thrilled. His heart is just thrilled that there are people whose faith and hope and love is being demonstrated across the world. And because of that, in the heavenly realms. And Paul sees the victory of Christ in it all. That's the church. That's who we are. What an incredible glory is ours. May God give us faith to lay hold of this grace and to live out this mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Our God, how marvelous these things are. How penetrating the truths. We do confess. We need the power of your Spirit to help us to draw these things into our own hearts and lives. It's so easy for such deep truths, such earth-shattering truths, to seem just out of reach for us and we can't lay hold of them. But God, you've revealed them to us to be our life. Thank you that by your astonishing grace, we Gentiles, without any claim to the promises, without any right to the blessings, without any knowledge and understanding of the glory of God on our own, we have been brought in and joined together with those to whom you have made your promises. And you've incorporated us into this glorious wonder. Praise be to the name of the God of glory and the God of wonder, who has revealed his mystery in our hearts. Bless us, God. Bless us. Lift us up. Encourage us. And have us be all that you've intended. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.